It's so easy for the repetition of something to deaden its force, to deaden its power. Sometimes you have to hear something in a new way. And as one of my students from St. Joe's the other night after the Maundy Thursday Mass reminded me, we didn't know you could preach, Father Duncan, without quoting from C.S. Lewis. Be careful what you wish for. It's not his magnum opus on English literature in the Renaissance. It's not his many essays. It's not his many talks. It's not his many apologetics works or works of philosophy and popular theology that have made him famous. But a little story published in 1950, seemingly for children. One that just a year or so ago, I had the joy of rereading with my son. Many of you will know the story of four English children who find their way to a magical land, to the land of Narnia, a land of beasts, of talking creatures. This land belongs to a great and mighty king and lion, Aslan, who created Narnia and who is its true king. And yet, while he has been away, a witch has taken control of Narnia, so that now when the children arrive, it is, as Lewis says, always winter. Always winter and never Christmas. One of the four children, however, one of the four siblings betrays the others. He betrays them to the witch. And when she finds out, she demands his life. The law, the magic that created Narnia demanded that a traitor's blood belongs to this witch. And so she goes to Aslan and she demands his life. But the mighty lion goes and speaks to the witch. He intervenes. And we find out he offers himself in the traitor's place, offers his own life for the foolish, treacherous boy. And so he departs from them to go and meet the witch with her monsters. And as he goes off, two of the children, two sisters, Lucy and Susan, follow him. They follow him into the dark woods. They follow him as he goes farther and farther away. And there they watch. They watch as the mighty lion Aslan gives himself to the witch. They watch as the witch and her monsters bind Aslan, mock him, whip him, shave him, insult him. The two sisters watch in horror as all of this unfolds, until finally on a great stone table, the witch takes the mighty lion bound and with a great dagger, she takes his life. Then she and her monsters leave to go destroy the remnants of Aslan's people. The two girls, Susan and Lucy are crushed. They are in agony as they watch. And after a night in sorrow, hiding, they go to have one more look. They go to see the body of their dear friend, this mighty lion. Here's what they see. The stone table was broken in two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. "Oh," cried the girls, rushing back to the table, "it's too bad. They might have left the body alone at least." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." The girls looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then?" "Not now," said Aslan. "You're asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. But what does it all mean?" asked Susan. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness, into the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working back. Death itself would start working backwards. Tonight, this night, death itself has started working backwards. One of my favorite aspects of the resurrection story, one we tend to gloss over because I think it's so strange and so marvelous and so almost comical, is in Matthew's gospel. When he speaks about after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he says this: "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And the evangelist doesn't feel the need to explain what seems to be the first recorded zombie apocalypse in history. Because tonight, death is working back. Tonight, the rules are in reverse. Tonight, the common sense of this world has been overthrown by the gospel. I really, really have begun to hate common sense. When I was a young, newly ordained Episcopal priest, a young curate still wet behind the ears, I used to get annoyed when parishioners of mine would say things like, "Well, you know, young folk these days, you just don't have any common sense." Which I always took it to mean, isn't it adorable that Father Duncan doesn't change his own oil and things like that? But tonight, on this night, we can say to hell with common sense. The common sense of this world says God helps those who help themselves. But the gospel says God is the helper of the helpless. Common sense says suffering is meaningless. But the gospel says the suffering of one has redeemed the many. Common sense says dead men don't rise. They knew it. We know it. But tonight the gospel says death is working backwards. Tonight, dead men rise. Tonight, death is not the end. Common sense says the end is the end, and death for us is the end. But the gospel says no. It is merely the beginning. Tonight, all the rules have been changed. Tonight, death is working backwards. And for that, we sing alleluia. For that, we glory and praise. For that, we rejoice. For you catechumens, for you preparing to be baptized, your life as you know it, is about to end. When the water pours over you, when you are made one in the death of Christ, your life is dead. Your life, your old life, is gone. The saints for whom you will be named bore witness to the truth that the end of this life in that font is the beginning of a new one. Common sense says the end is the end, but tonight, this night, because death works backwards, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, tonight, the end in that font for you will be a glorious beginning. From that moment on, your life is not your own. You see, the common sense of this world is that you are dust. You are merely forces and chance and particles. The common sense of this world says you were designed for nothing and you are destined for nothingness. Tonight, common sense has been overthrown. Tonight, all the rules are reversed. Tonight, death goes backwards. And tonight, we know that you were designed for worship and for service. Tonight, because death goes backwards, we know you are destined for glory. So rejoice. Rejoice and give thanks that this night the rules have all changed. This night death works backwards. And because of that, the great saints of the church could go and spend their lives in service to this risen King. Because of that, St. Paul could say, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain. If Christ is not raised, you're still dead in your sins. If Christ is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And to him be glory and honor now and forever. Amen.